Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you heard the word of God which you heard from, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. There's a story told of Sir Astley Cooper, who was a renowned surgeon, I think towards the end of the last century. He went on one occasion to a conference in surgery on the continent and met there a very notable surgeon from Paris. This colleague inquired of him how often he'd performed a certain notoriously difficult surgical operation. Cooper replied that he'd performed it 13 times. Ah, said his French colleague, I have done it 160 times. That's amazing, said Cooper, mightily impressed. 11 of my patients recovered. How many have you saved? Alas, sighed the medsir, I lost them all. But the operations were brilliant. Now, the same might be said for an awful lot of Christian evangelism, it seems to me. It creates a good deal of noise and abounds in polish and media coverage and organizational efficiency and exhibitionist display, even. In terms of sheer numbers of people involved, it looks like a huge success. But sometimes those of us who watch these things, even participate in them, at the end of the day discover when you add up the real spiritual results, 6 months, 12 months, 24 months down the line, you come to the conclusion that though the operation was brilliant, all the patients have been lost. For all the effort, no one was actually saved. The actual growth in the church was zero. Now, you could never say that about the evangelistic ministry of the Apostle Paul. If ever there was an effective evangelist, it was he. Take his missionary initiative at Thessaloniki, for instance. The account of it is given to us in Acts chapter 17. It indicates that he only stayed there, as far as one can tell, 3 weeks. Yet in that brief time, a local church was planted, which continued to thrive after he departed, to such an extent that he can tell us in this letter, which he writes back to those Thessalonians later on, in chapter 1, verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. A splendid example, then, to all the other congregations in Greece. No wonder he could say, you know, brothers, our visit to you was not a failure. It certainly wasn't. In fact, if we want to know what sort of evangelistic ministry gets results, we can probably do no better than to study the methodology of Paul, because here was a man who has an unimpeachable record on the point. And there's no better source of information on Paul's evangelism than this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, we're looking at. For in this passage, Paul is describing, in considerable detail, the characteristics of his ministry in Thessaloniki. I don't think it's conceit that moves him to speak in this way. It's much more likely to have been self-defense. We know there were a great many people around who envied Paul or disapproved of his gospel. And whenever they had a chance to discredit him, they did. Reading a little between the lines of this chapter, it sounds to me as though a group of such people had been active in Thessaloniki after Paul had left. And one of the reasons he writes this letter is to try to counteract their pernicious undermining of his reputation there. The way he chooses to do it, you see, is simply to remind the Thessalonians of the true facts of his ministry among them. So we find him saying things like, "You know, brothers, that our visit was not a failure." Or in verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers." Or in verse 10, "You are witnesses." Or in verse 11, "And you know how we dealt with you." Again and again, there are phrases like that scattered through the passage. The unspoken logic, then, is, don't be misled by anybody who distorts the truth in this matter. You experienced my ministry firsthand. You know what I'm like. Don't let those who want to slander me behind my back succeed in misrepresenting me. Cast your mind back to how it really was. So if that first person pronoun we is rather obtrusive in these verses we've just read, don't think that's because Paul wants to boast of his evangelistic achievement. Quite the contrary. He's trying to rebut malicious, derogatory rumours. But in doing so, the Holy Spirit has made sure that there is preserved for us in Scripture this marvellous portrait of what a successful evangelist is like. And it's that from which we want to benefit this morning. You want your life to count as a Christian. You want to help win the world for Christ? Well, we're going to study this morning how. From a person who knows how to teach us. For he did it. I want you to notice four aspects of Paul's example in this respect, which this passage highlights. I'll mention them to you, and then we'll look at them one by one. First, courage. Second, integrity. Third, affection. Fourth, holiness. The four keys to a successful evangelist, according to Paul here. Let's start with courage. Verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared. Notice that word? We dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now, in a sense, it was not hard for Paul's opponents to propagate plausible-sounding slurs against his character, because when he had come to Thessaloniki, it was as a man with a recent prison record. At Philippi, as some of us were learning last week, he had been flogged and thrown into jail for causing a public uproar. True, he had eventually secured an honourable discharge, but the Philippian police, in making their apology, also made it clear that they would far rather he didn't stay in their city any longer, thank you very much. And even in Thessaloniki, his next port of call, Paul's stay was not particularly calm, because some Jews there, who were antagonistic to him, stirred up a mob and held a public demonstration against him. He didn't get put in prison that time, but only because Jason, one of his own converts, had put up bail for him. And again he had to leave pretty smartly under cover of darkness to avoid more public disorder. Clearly then, Paul was not one of those Christians who tucked himself away in some quiet corner where he could, quote, witness silently for Christ. Paul was one of those people who talked about his faith everywhere he went, and as a result, he sometimes made enemies. He sometimes created debate. Not that he was ever ashamed or embarrassed about that. He admits it frankly here. We would be embarrassed, of course, wouldn't we? In fact, you can just imagine how some denominational selection board would react if they got a reference for a prospective candidate for the Christian ministry saying things like, well, he never stays in one place more than a few months. In many places, he's been forced to leave town after causing riots. He frequently provokes antagonism from other religious leaders in the city. He's been in jail 3 or 4 times. Just see how that would go down like a bomb, can't you? Paul's opponents then exploited his record, I guess, to their own ends. But he doesn't try and whitewash the difficulties he'd encountered. You know, he says, our experience at Philippi. You know the opposition we encountered at Thessaloniki. But in spite of these things, he says, the thing you've got to remember about me was, we dared to tell you the gospel. We were not intimidated by all that. We didn't allow it to get us down. We dared, in spite of all that, to go on telling people about Jesus Christ. Not that courage was unique to Paul, of course. Many times in the book of Acts, we read that the early Christians in general displayed this kind of boldness. That's the word that is often used of them. Boldness. That very word, which is incorporated here in this verb, to dare. It's the same root. We dared to tell you the gospel. It's a word that means outspokenness. Fearless public declaration. And the New Testament makes it clear it was a key factor in the evangelistic effectiveness, not just of Paul, but of the whole early church. But it isn't always characteristic of you and me, is it? John Stott, in one of his books, bemoans the incidence of what he calls rabbit hole Christianity in the 20th century church. Rabbit hole Christians, he says, are always looking for a safe place to hide. When they're students, they spend their days in panic-stricken dashes, like rabbits, between prayer meetings and Bible studies. When they go to lunch, it's always to sit at a table which is full of CU members. When they arrive at lectures in the morning, it's always to scan the row of seats to find a Christian to sit next to. And when they eventually leave school or college, they live a life of spiritual anonymity among their colleagues and fill their leisure hours to the brim with church activities so there is the minimal possibility of them ever meeting a non-Christian. It's like a rabbit, you see, terrified at the thought of being exposed in the open field. They only feel safe when they are enjoying the cozy security of the Christian warren. Christians aren't meant to feel safe, are they? Not in that sense. Christianity is an invitation to adventure, and a dangerous adventure, if the New Testament is anything to go by. Paul talks about us having to wrestle with principalities and powers and needing to put on armor to do so. Jesus talks about us taking up the cross daily. Woe to you, he says, when everybody speaks well of you. They persecuted the prophets, the same's likely to happen to you, he says. Now, make no mistake about it, if we are going to win the world for Christ, it will demand courage of us. I can already hear what some of you are saying. Well, that's it then. If you have to have courage to change the world for Jesus, I'm out. I fall at the first fence. I'm a coward. All right, I'm a coward. When I'm with people, I can never initiate a conversation, let alone contradict somebody else's opinion. I'm shy. I'm timid. All right, call me a rabbit, if you must. It's what I am, and I can't be anything else. Well, you're wrong. I think you can be something else. Look more carefully at what Paul says there in verse 2. With the help of our God, we dared. Important phrase, that. Some of us probably have the idea that Paul was some kind of dynamic fella, oozing personality in all directions, immensely socially confident. Go up to anybody in the street and hit them between the eyes with the gospel, verbally, of course. I'm not at all sure we're right about that. There was a lot of insecurity in this man, Paul. He is nowhere near as bold as his outward manner might have suggested. He tells us, actually, quite frankly, in a very long letter, 2 Corinthians, which you would do well to read if you're interested in this issue. He tells us there about a sense of inadequacy that constantly threatened to undermine his self-assurance. In fact, his rivals were able to disparage him precisely because his public presence was weak and ineffectual in their estimation. Can you believe that? The Apostle Paul was accused of being weak, and the accusation stuck. He wasn't the kind of fellow, perhaps, we think he was. In fact, Paul tells us that God had had to show him in an immensely painful emotional crisis in his life that it was only when he felt weak and accepted his weakness that God's grace could really work through him in the optimal way. People would not become Christians through Paul because they were overwhelmed by his dominant personality. That wasn't what happened. People, says God to Paul in 2 Corinthians, become Christians because they recognize the power of God at work in somebody who is all too obviously feeble, all too obviously ineffectual. God deliberately, says Paul in that book, has placed the treasure of the gospel in such a fragile jar of clay, that's his phrase, a jar of clay, so that the glory goes to the person who owns the treasure and not to the human vehicle of it. Oh, so you are naturally shy. Aren't we all? You don't have to deny your shyness. You don't have to put on some artificial mask of social confidence that isn't really you. Shyness is attractive. It's disarming. There are masses of people in this world who would far rather hear the gospel from the stammering and hesitant tongue of a shy person than they ever would from the tongue of some brash and boorish individual. Now, all that effectiveness requires is that little bit of resolution to get out of the rabbit hole. As Jesus put it, let your light shine. He said. You don't have to make it shine. It's there. Just don't conceal it under a bucket, he said. Get out of the rabbit hole. Let your light so shine. Give it the opportunity to illuminate the world. That's what it's there for. Oh, undoubtedly it will make us feel uncomfortable sometimes, maybe even frightened. And let's be honest, sometimes maybe we will experience feelings of rejection or even contempt from people when we get involved with people or get close to people, and we're naturally timid and shy. But that experience will be more than compensated by the discovery that there are people out there, people who underneath that veneer of agnosticism and atheism that they wear are desperately yearning to hear the message of Jesus. And precisely because you are shy, a non-threatening person, they will listen to that message from your lips. Courage, then. Not huge courage. Not the sort of courage that you need in the Falklands War. Just a little courage to get out of the rabbit hole. But without it, we shall not be effective in evangelism. That's the first quality I want you to notice. The second, integrity. Look at verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. One of the ways the devil tries to disillusion people about religion is to fill the world with counterfeits, with imitation articles. I don't know if you know the little rhyme by Daniel Defoe. Whenever God creates a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found, upon examination, the latter has the larger congregation. You do often hear people, don't you, excusing their disinterest in Christianity on the ground that they've been to church and they found it full of hypocrites. And unfortunately, it often is. There are an awful lot of people in this world whose religion is simply a matter of self-interest and personal vanity. One way or another, they are in it for what they get out of it. And it shows. And the non-Christian world detects it. Indeed, that's not only true of people who fill the pews. Sometimes, tragically and to our shame, it's true of people who are actually in the public ministry of the church. There have always been plenty of religious charlatans around, you know. And that's what, in fact, they accuse Paul of being. His opponents, I think, quite clearly accused him of being a charlatan. Some said he was mad, that's the force of this word error here, literally wandering in his mind, the victim of delusions. That's Paul, they said. Others said he was prompted by sordid ambition, that phrase there, impure motives. You notice it? Rather suggestive, I think, of sexual misbehavior, because many bogus preachers exploit their popularity with the opposite sex, then and now. Still others said he was a con man, out to trick people, as he puts it, to feather his nest at their expense. Always round, they were poking holes in his reputation in this way, insinuating base motives for Paul. He's a charlatan. He puts on a good show, but he's in it for what he gets out of it, one way or another. You notice Paul's response is twofold. He cites two witnesses to disprove such charges. First, he appeals to the witness of the Thessalonians themselves. You know, he says, we never used flattery. Think back, he says, you know I did not employ techniques of human manipulation. I didn't try and gain support by battering people up, by massaging their egos, by saying what they wanted to hear. Unbiased observers can't deny that I was frank, candid, transparent with you. I didn't use the tactics of a politician canvassing for a majority or a salesman seeking to boost his profits. People get used, don't they, to taking everything politicians and salesmen say with a pinch of salt. Precisely because they know their golden tongues and their gleaming smiles conceal self-interest. To use Paul's phrase, it is all too often a mask to cover up greed. You don't have to listen to them for very long before you detect their essential insincerity. They're more interested in your vote sometimes, or in your custom, than they are in really telling you the truth. But that must never be so in the case of the Christian evangelist, and Paul insists it was not true of him. He could challenge his hearers that he had spoken straightforwardly from the shoulder, that he had a reputation for candor. But of course, appealing to the Thessalonians' own observation of him didn't completely destroy the credibility of these insinuations. That's the trouble with the nature of the insinuations. Many of them were targeted at his inner motives. That's what these slanders were suggesting, that no matter what his outward manner suggested, Paul was underneath it all, pursuing his own private, self-interested agenda. He's conniving for something. Some way. And we know the duplicity of some con men is extremely sophisticated and effective. So that such charges stick sometimes. They sow seeds of suspicion in our minds, even when we can't find any flaw in the individual concerned. So you notice the second thing Paul does here in seeking to rebut these kinds of charges. He's not just to cite the Thessalonians as witnesses, he cites God as his witness too. He lays his vindication at the bar of God. He says, we speak as men approved by God. We do not seek to please men, but God. And God, he says, is our witness. God is our witness. Now this is something every Christian has to learn to do. Because all of us sometimes face criticisms of one sort or another, and we have to know how to handle them. None of us are above correction. Sometimes we need vindication. Yet sometimes also we suffer unfair criticism. Sometimes, particularly if we get involved in evangelism, we shall find ourselves assailed perhaps by people who say things about us that hurt. Well, Paul's answer to that is that you must have a very secure sense of your relationship with God. a very secure sense that you are called by God and belong to Him, and that ultimately, at the end of the day, you're not accountable to anybody else but Him. In that letter to the Corinthians I mentioned just now, Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, I agree, if you push that sort of attitude too far, it could turn into an arrogance that disregards criticism. But that would not be true of Paul. Held in the right balance, that kind of consciousness gives us an independence of heart. An independence that's necessary to our effectiveness. If we're approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, to use another phrase of Paul, if we've been called by Him to be His witnesses in the world, then we're accountable to Him in that task. And that gives us a very distinctive kind of integrity. It means we don't have to curry favor with people. That isn't our job. We don't have to use flattering words to win their support. We don't even have to seek that kind of divided responsibility in which others seek to be safe from ridicule. There is a sense in which a Christian, because he has or she has a personal relationship with God, has a very rugged kind of individualism about them. They can survive criticism because they know where they can take them, to the God who called them. If they stick when they pray about them before Him, well, then they can repent of them. But if they don't stick, they can find comfort in knowing that He affirms them, even if others don't. It's important for all Christians, particularly for any Christian who's going to go into any kind of full-time ministry. Faithfulness to that divine mandate, you see, means that numerical response, just the kind of reaction we get from other human beings, isn't at the end of the day the issue. It isn't the criterion. It's faithfulness to that divine mandate, to hear God's well done. Now, admittedly, the world cannot understand people who are motivated that way. The world is always suspicious of people who are motivated that way. What's he getting out of it, the world asks? Either he's mad or he's crafty. He can't be genuine. Well, the world can't admit the existence of a genuine Christian. See, once the world admits the existence of a genuine Christian, it's lost the case, isn't it? The truth of the gospel is confirmed. Maybe we should remember that. The next time we complain the church is full of hypocrites, maybe it is. But 1,000 imitation diamonds don't mean the real thing doesn't exist. In fact, 1,000 imitation diamonds actually argue very strongly for the existence of a real diamond. Nobody bothers imitating something that doesn't exist. In a world full of religious charlatans, then, Paul is a man of integrity, he tells us. No duplicity, no insincerity, no techniques of manipulation. Those who knew him well could not deny that integrity. And those who did try to deny it, well, he doesn't let them intimidate him. He lays his vindication before God. A person like that, I suggest to you, is sufficient reputation for a whole army of religious frauds. He's a called man. And that sense of vocation gives him a personal dignity and an inner security that no amount of slander can threaten. I don't think you can have integrity without that. It's a rare quality in this world today, where everybody is forever looking over their shoulder to see what other people think of them. And it's a quality that ought to be common among true Christians. And it is the second mark of effective evangelism, of course. Courage and integrity. But thirdly, affection. Look at verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. I expect you've discovered that many people come to a Christian because they're looking for help. Help of some kind. They might have gone, I suppose, to a doctor or a social worker or a psychiatrist even, or a marriage guidance counselor. But they come to a Christian looking for some kind of support in their personal situation. Paul says here, there should be a difference in the way they're treated. A difference, that is, in the way they're treated by Christians from what they would have received had they gone to a doctor or a psychiatrist or a social worker or a marriage guidance counselor. Such professionals, you see, have to keep a distance between themselves and their clients. They have to remain emotionally aloof. They're taught to remain emotionally aloof, and for very good reason. When you've got dozens, if not hundreds, of people on your books, it's absolutely necessary that you don't get involved with them personally. If you did, you would quickly exhaust yourself emotionally. But that is why, of course, professional helpers of that kind really go a very little way towards meeting the needs of people in our broken world today. For what many, many, many people need is love. I mean, that sounds sentimental, but is it not true? There are thousands upon thousands of people around us who are hungry for love in one way or another. And there is no way the professionals in the social welfare services can offer them that. No matter how much money, public expenditure is put into those services. In fact, there is a very real danger that the nerves of compassion are being anesthetized in our world today, replaced by officious, bureaucratic charity. The civil servant may be able to offer some physical or material help, but all too often it's like soup straight out of the refrigerator. Cold, detached efficiency that goes no way at all towards that emotional nurture which the individual really needs. Not so the Christian. Oh, it would be convenient to conduct our evangelism in the same way that the doctor does at the hospital, or the social services person does in the dole queue. It would be convenient if we could handle people who need the gospel with that kind of chilly distance. We'd be less burdened that way. We could leave such individuals behind, like we leave the work at the office each day. We wouldn't get so hurt when such people give us the cold shoulder. But there's no way we can really minister Jesus Christ to men and women and maintain that kind of emotional detachment from them. Paul found he couldn't. See how he describes his ministry at Thessaloniki here. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. Listen, in the midst of you. Paul identified himself. There was a tiny group of people here, the seed corn of the church in Thessaloniki, and he invested himself in them. No consultant-client relationship, but real personal involvement. We shared with you, verse 8, not only the gospel, but our lives as well. See, there was this transparency. Paul became their friend. Every part of his life was opened up to their inspection. He didn't just give them the gospel, he says he gave them himself. And look at this analogy he uses, unbelievable. Like a mother caring for her little children. We talk, don't we, sometimes about personal evangelism. The fact of the matter is, much of our evangelism is about as personal as a market research survey. To use Paul's word, there is no gentleness about it. Our desire for quick results breeds perhaps an abruptness into our methods. At best, we dispense the gospel like an overworked doctor issuing prescriptions. Here, have a booklet. Next one, please. And at worst we stalk converts, like big game hunters, stalking trophies, anxious to record our kills in our diaries. Got 2 big ones today, most satisfactory. Now, that was not Paul's way at all. God had not only given him a very big message, he had given him a very big heart. See how he puts it in verse 8? We loved you. Not many men can speak quite so candidly about love as that to anybody other than their wife. We loved you so much. You had become dear to us. One of the reasons, you know, that it will not do to invest the task of world evangelization solely in people like me and Mark and Teodonna, our missionaries, and so on, is that our hearts are not big enough to embrace the whole world. Even those of us who are in so-called full-time service can only really form close friendships with a handful of people. Even the master himself didn't try and stretch himself beyond 12 people, you know. He invested himself in those 12 friends. He didn't try and form close relationships with those vast and teeming masses. It would have been impossible for him or for any human being. The only way this kind of quality relationship can be offered to people is if the whole of the Christian community is mobilized in making friends, loving friends, with those many thousands out there who desperately need love. Our evangelism will not be effective if that kind of costly affection isn't available. I think you will find, if you examine your life very carefully, that the people who have been most important to you, the people who have influenced you most, have also been the people who loved you. And there's one fourth quality. Holiness. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You know, of all the mistakes I think people make about evangelism and its effectiveness, the most devastating is the assumption that what really counts are gifts and skills. That's what we need, gifts and skills. People who know how to do it. I've read it before, but some of you won't have heard it. This is Howard Snyder in his book New Wineskins, describing with his tongue firmly in his cheek the expectations many congregations have of their pastor. Meet Pastor Jones, he said. Superstar. He can preach, counsel, evangelize, administrate, conciliate, and sometimes even integrate. He can also raise the money for the budget. He handles Sunday morning better than a quizmaster on TV. He's better with words than most political candidates. As a scholar, he surpasses many seminary professors. And no church function will be complete without his wit. Struggling pastors look on with holy envy. Which of them would not like to have his gifts, not to mention his salary? The way people think about it, isn't it? Well, was Paul a superstar of that sort? A missionary whiz kid whose effectiveness was simply the result of prodigious endowments, gifts, and skills. Not in his own estimation, he wasn't. Just look again at these characteristics we've identified this very morning out of this chapter. What were they? Courage, integrity, affection, and now holiness. Doesn't something shout at you from that list? There isn't a gift or a skill among them. Paul's evangelistic method isn't a method at all. He doesn't see it as a question of technique. It hinges, he says, on the personal character of the evangelist. That's what effectiveness depends on. The important question, he says, is not how, but who. What sort of person am I before the eyes of this watching world? What kind of qualities do I demonstrate in my lifestyle? At the end of the day, he suggests in this passage, that's what counts. That's what makes a visit to a place like Thessaloniki not a failure. That's what distinguishes a successful Christian. Christianity, you see, is not a matter of organizing exciting meetings. Anybody could do that, Christian or not. It's not a matter of preaching thrilling sermons. Anyone can do that, Christian or not. It's not even a matter of stimulating grassroots religious enthusiasm. Anyone can do that, Christian or not. But Christianity, at the bottom line, is about the formation of moral quality in people's lives. Holiness, righteousness, blamelessness. These are the words Paul uses. Our job is not just to win converts. Jesus says our job is to make disciples. And we do that, says Paul, by encouraging and urging people to walk worthy of their calling. We're not interested simply in winning a soul and gaining some superficial response. The goal of Christian ministry is to produce a changed character, not just a decision for Christ. That was Paul's goal, you see. And mere gifts and skills can't achieve that. Our organizational genius, our clever sermons, they are all blunt tools. What counts when it comes to forming holiness in people's lives is example. Those of us who are parents know that. There is no earthly use in saying to a child, "Do as I say." They copy your behavior. If you swear, they will swear. If you lose your temper, they will lose their temper. So, says Paul, the Christian must see their role like a parent, like a father in the ancient world who tries to bring up his children responsibly, urging and encouraging and, if necessarily, rebuking and disciplining them. But always recognizing that his own parental example is the key instrument of change. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. See, it is not superstars we need. It's saints. Two things you can offer to your non-Christian friends and acquaintances: your love and your holiness. That more than anything else, your love and your holiness. If you don't offer them that, in vain will you offer them the gospel. Holy, righteous, and blameless behavior commends the gospel with an eloquence superior to the greatest orator in the world. You want to win the world for Christ then? The first question you and I need to ask is not, am I being called to be a missionary? That's a trivial question. Has God given me the gift of preaching? Completely unimportant. The first question you and I need to ask is, have we got the qualities of Christian character that make us effective for Christ, irrespective of the precise nature of our vocation? I mean, whether our opportunity for witness lies overseas or at home, whether it lies in so-called full-time Christian work or as an ordinary church member, quote, whether we're in the pulpit or the factory floor, whether we're in the classroom or in the local neighborhood, our primary task is to be effective where we are. And that is not a question of gifts or skills, which we can acquire or are just born with. It's a question of Christian character. Courage. Courage that is not afraid to provoke opposition if necessary and go on speaking in spite of opposition. Courage that gets out of the rabbit hole and is willing to be known publicly as a Christian. Integrity. Integrity that eschews insincere methods or motives, the motives of the cheapjack politician or the unscrupulous salesman. Integrity that has at its heart a deep sense of calling and accountability to God. Affection that does not offer the gospel at arm's length, but within the loving embrace of a friend. And holiness. Holiness of life that models the moral renewal of the Holy Spirit which the gospel produces, and which invites and exhorts in others such faith and such lifestyle. When those qualities and characteristics are part of us, I promise you, you'll be able to write over your life, over your relationships with many, many people, just what Paul could write here in verse 13. We thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it. You accepted it.